There was a small village just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem by the name of Bethany, where the Lord Jesus spent much time while he made his brief sojourn through this world. During the days of his earthly ministry, he often refreshed himself at Bethany in the home of three choice friends, Martha and Mary, her sister, and their brother Lazarus. Bethany was the scene of our Lord's most notable miracle, perhaps his most notable miracle, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I want us this morning to go back to Bethany and ask God the Spirit to give us the instruction that's intended by Him from these 57 verses that's good for our souls and needful for our souls this day. Now, obviously, in a passage this length, I'm just going to pick up some highlights and give you some specific lessons. We'll come back and look at it in more detail later, the Lord willing. But today, I want to draw your attention to seven distinct lessons given in this passage of Scripture, illustrated well for us by the events that transpired before Lazarus died, when he was dead, and as he was raised from the dead. There's such grand simplicity to the things written in this chapter that attempting to preach from it is sort of like painting a lily. And yet, the things that are written here are written for our learning, for our admonition, for our comfort, for our consolation, for our instruction, and for our reproof. And they are to be preached. And so I will ask you to pray that God might be pleased to speak through me to your heart as we look at this passage. Here's the first thing. True believers often suffer sickness, disease, and sorrow in this world, just like everybody else. Never be expected to be exempted from any pain, any sorrow, any bereavement, any weakness that any other mortal experiences in this world. Never expect to be exempted. It's not going to happen. In fact, believers have an aggravation to their sicknesses and their diseases and their pains and their sorrows. We have an aggravation because we know that whatever it is we experience of the grief and pain and sorrow comes by the hand of our Heavenly Father. That comforts us and at the same time aggravates the pain, especially when it lasts a while, especially when we cannot, for the present, see the benefit of the difficulty. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Sickness is not a sign of God's displeasure. It is not an indication that somehow there is a lack of faith. The fact is, sickness is sent by our Heavenly Father for our benefit. That which is aggravating to our bodies is often good for our souls. Sickness tends to draw our affections away from the world to Christ. Sickness sends us to our knees, sends us to our Bible, sends us to our Savior. And anything that accomplishes those things is good. Anything. Anything that draws my heart away from this world. Anything that drives me to my knees. Anything that forces me to the book of God. Anything that squeezes from my heart earnest prayer is good. It doesn't usually feel good. It doesn't normally appear to be good, but it's good. You see, sickness and trial, difficulties here remind us that life in this world, at its best and at its longest, is but a vapor and is soon gone. Sickness forces us to look to the grave, and beyond the grave to judgment, and beyond judgment to eternity. We have in our midst doctors and nurses and folks involved in various ways in caring for sick people all the time. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it. I'm thankful you do it, but I don't know how you do it. Somehow you have to detach yourself, I'm sure, from the personal involvement with folks. But constantly you're reminded of death and judgment and eternity. And if you're not, you're a fool for not being. It is good that you and I live all the time in the keen awareness of death and judgment and eternity. It is good that we think often of dying, of meeting God in judgment, and of eternity. Oh, may God cause you, especially you who are without Christ, never to get these thoughts from your heart and your mind and your conscience until you find rest in the Redeemer. Soon you must die. Soon you must meet God in judgment. God, who is righteous and will not tolerate evil. God, who is holy and will not look upon sin. God, who is just and must punish the guilty. You shall meet God in judgment. And then you're going to spend eternity either in the tormenting flames of hell that no man can imagine, are in the bliss of glory that no man has ever conceived. Sickness is the fruit of sin. It's the forerunner of death. And sickness and life and health and death are in the hands of our God and Savior. But for believers, sickness is never unto death. Our Lord said, this sickness is not unto death. But Lazarus died. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. His body died. There's a difference. There's a difference. You lose your house. You didn't lose your life. You just lost your house. You take off your suit. You didn't dissolve and cease to be, you just took off your suit. And these bodies are but temporary abodes for our souls, and these bodies must die. But he that liveth and believeth on me, the Savior said to Martha, shall never die. Sickness is the forerunner of physical death, and for the unbeliever, the forerunner of eternal death. But believers, for them, sickness never results in death. It is never unto death. I recall my last visit with my dear friend, Brother Charlie Page. He'd been sick for a number of years, almost ever since I'd known him. He'd had heart trouble, and he had gone under the knife for the last time. I was about to. I started to leave him, and he said, "I'll leave here better or well." And it took me till I got to the car to realize what he just said. "I'll leave here a little better or completely well." For believers, sickness is not unto death. And our sicknesses, whatever they are for the glory of God. Our troubles, whatever they are for the glory of God. Earlier this week, I wrote to a dear friend who's enduring with his family a time of deepest darkness. And I said to him what I have had many to say to me, and I've said often to you, and I understand it rolls off your back like water poured on slick oil. It just, you almost say, "Why'd you say that?" Because it can't do any good unless God makes you hear it. And He will make you hear it if you're His. This is for God's glory. This is for your good. And soon you will know this is for God's glory and for your good. All right, here's the second lesson. True faith submits to God's will. When Lazarus got sick, his sisters, Martha and Mary, sent a word to the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, they wrote a letter, and very brief it was, and sent this note to their dearest, most tender, most caring, most affectionate friend. They said, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, they didn't attempt to tell him what to do. It's obvious that they wanted him to heal their brother. It's obvious they wanted him to come and help. But they didn't prescribe anything to him. They simply said, "Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." As things went on and Lazarus died, they became discontent and disturbed for a while. But they submitted to the will of their master, submitted their brother and their care, and the care they had for their brother, to the Lord Jesus. In the hurry and excitement of trouble, in the annoyance of pain and sickness, always remember that none can help like Him who took our infirmities and bare our sickness. A statement in Matthew 8:17, telling us that the Lord Jesus took our infirmities, our weaknesses, our frailties, and bare our sicknesses. I have no more understanding of it today than I had the first time I read it. But oh, I can't tell you what a much deeper, greater appreciation I have of it. He who sits in glory bear in His body all our infirmities and carried in His body all our sicknesses. He knows as no mortal can know everything that touches you. He has experienced as no other man can ever experience every pain, every sorrow, every trouble, every heartache that you endure on this earth. Everything. Everything. And He tenderly remembers you for whom He suffered those things. Faith submits to God's will, but we must never imagine that faith will ever be perfect in this world. We find it easy enough in the midst of great ease and comfort to be easy in faith. Say we believe God. We find it fairly easy in the immediate face of trial to take it to the Lord. But like Martha and Mary, as things are protracted and then get worse, as you go through this chapter, you'll see that they both misjudged the Lord's reasons for staying where he was when he got their message. They both misjudged his intent. They both misjudged his purpose. And they both despaired of any help once Lazarus had died. True faith is not perfect faith. Not yours and not mine. In fact, when they finally came to the place where Lazarus was laid, they still seemed to argue a bit with the Lord. Look in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time it stinketh." It's too late. It's too late. He's not dead like Jairus' daughter was dead. He's not dead like the widow of Nain's son was dead. He's been in that tomb for 4 days. His body's already begun to rot. It's too late. It's too late. Oh, the fact is, the strongest believer's faith is fragile and apt to break. Sustained only by God's grace. Don't ever imagine, child of God, don't ever imagine that there's some way in which you would not act in unbelief. Don't ever imagine that there is some display of unbelief that would not be found in your heart in the midst of any difficulty. If God Almighty did not at the moment sustain you with his grace and cause you to believe and give you faith. Faith is the gift and operation of God, not only when initially given to the dead sinner. It is the gift and operation of God every moment of your life. As we believe him because he gives us grace to believe him. Still, there's another thing revealed in this chapter about faith. Our Lord tells us plainly in verse 40 that if we would believe, if we would believe, we would see the glory of God. And it puts no limit on that. Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" If you would believe me, Martha, you'd see God's glory in him giving you your brother Lazarus. And you'd see God's glory in your brother's sickness and even your sorrow. You'd see God's glory in his death. And hang on, you'll see God's glory in his resurrection. If you would believe, you who are without faith in Christ, you hear us speak of the glory of our God and the glory of the gospel and the glory of the God in the face of Christ, and you say, "I can't see it." If you would believe, you would. If you would believe, you would. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God in the sacrifice of his Son for the saving of our souls. If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God in his providence and in every act of his providence. The reason for our darkness is our unbelief. The reason for our sorrow in not being able to grasp God's goodness is our unbelief. The reason for our confusion is unbelief. If thou wouldest believe, thou wouldest see the glory of God. Here's the third lesson. The Lord Jesus, our God and Savior, loves His elect. He loves them all, and He loves them all alike. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here are three sinners chosen and saved by the grace of God. Three sinners made righteous in Jesus Christ. Three sinners accepted before God. But these three dear souls, these three people, though blood kin to one another, are very, very different. And Martha appears to have been a little pushy, a little domineering. And dear ladies, that's always ugly in a woman. That's always ugly. Well, that's not politically correct. That's the reason I said it twice. That's always ugly. Pushy, domineering women are not characteristically behaving as ladies and as women. And Martha needed to learn that. Mary, on the other hand, if I mistake not, is that same Mary out of whom the Lord cast seven devils, the one who anointed Him with ointment and washed His feet with the hairs of her head. And she was a little negligent. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word, and she delighted to do so. She chose that good part that would not be taken away from her, but she was a bit negligent. She seemed to let things go that were her responsibility. And that, too, is not good. Lazarus? Can any of y'all tell me anything about Lazarus? I know he was Martha's sister, Mary's sister. I know he died and the Lord raised him from the dead. And I know because the Lord raised him from the dead, the Pharisees hated him. That's all I know about Lazarus. Don't know of anything he ever said or did. We're not told. He may have been a remarkable man, but we're told nothing about Lazarus except those things I just declared. But all three, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, were the objects of the Savior's love. He loved them all for the same reason, because He loved them. He loved them all in the same measure, fully. He loved them all freely, freely. There's a lot of talk in our day about unconditional love. I'm going to tell you something. There's no such thing among men. There's not a man here who could not destroy his wife's love for him. There's not a woman here who could not destroy her husband's love for her. There's not a child here who could not destroy his parent's love. And there's not a parent who could not destroy his child's love. Not one. There's no such thing as unconditional love except with God our Savior. He loves freely, without cause, without qualification, without condition. He loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Now, the same line, look at verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met Him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, as she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw them, she fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping And the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. Skip down to verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. These people who came with Mary to the house and wept with her and mourned with her. Now I know the commentaries talk about this was just the folks who were hired to do this and that kind of stuff. The text doesn't imply that. These were people who seemed to have genuine care for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus who was gone. And they are sitting in the house weeping with them. And they follow Mary out to the tomb to weep with them. And they saw the Lord Jesus at Lazarus' tomb weeping. And they said, oh, look how he loved him. Unusual to see a man weeping in public, even at a grave. Behold, how he loved him. And then the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they heard his word and saw his work, and they believed him. By their kindness to Mary and Martha, they themselves were blessed immeasurably. Now, I realize that this can be taken wrong. We are in the midst of this thing, everybody making pleas for money for Haiti, and about supper time you start to sit down and have your nice juicy hamburger, some starving children will come on and they say, send a dime a day, it'll make you feel good. Well, that's not much of a motive to send a dime a day or a dollar a day. But let me tell you something. There is no greater contentment to anyone's life than to be a benefit to other people. And often, the surest place of great blessing for yourself is in the place where you serve another freely. These Jewish women had done nothing but come to do what they could to comfort Mary and Martha. That's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. I recall some time ago getting an email. Someone, you know, they send these things around, and I don't read many of them. This one happened to catch my attention. And it's about a little boy who, his mother got to missing him, and she knew he liked to go next door neighbor to this old man, and he kind of harassed the old man. But his wife had just died, and she saw the little boy sitting up in the old man's arms, sitting on his lap and chair. And she called him home, and she said, what were you doing over there? And he said, I was just helping him cry. I was just helping him cry. Let me tell you something. Sometimes the best thing you can do for one in need is just help them cry. Just be there for them. Those who do such things naturally ought to shame you and I. Our brethren need help. Help them. Our sisters need help. Help them. Be there for them. Be there for them. All right, here's another lesson. It's a lesson about God's providence. Our Lord's time is always the right time. Look at verse 11, or verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. That sure looks like strange language, doesn't it? It's written for a reason. Verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Thomas. Looks like there's always a time for somebody to shine, isn't there? When did you ever think anything good about Thomas? They knew that the Lord went up to Bethany, the Jews were wanting to kill him. Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. Our Lord Jesus always knows the best time to work and the best way. He always knows the best time to intervene and the best way. We never do. We never know when's the best time. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed right where he was for 2 days. And then he started out knowing that Lazarus would be dead for 4 days by the time he gets there. He knew Lazarus was dying, and yet he stayed right where he was. He is the only one in the universe who could do anything about Lazarus's condition. The only one. It wasn't as though he could send somebody else. He's the only one who could do anything. And he stayed right where he was, just as though he didn't care. Not because he didn't care. He stayed because he did. But he acted just as though he didn't care. For the sake of his church, for the good of his friends, Martha and Mary and his disciples, for the good of Lazarus, his sick friend, for the good of those Jews whom he would call, for the glory of God, he stayed where he was until he knew that it was time for him to appear and time for him to act and time for him to show forth the glory of God. It was the fullness of time when Christ came to redeem us. That's the language Scripture uses. Peter tells us that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Well, let's calculate that way. The Lord Jesus, after 4 days of death, 4 days after we sinned in our father Adam and died and were plunged into death, 4 days of spiritual corruption, after 4 days he appears and raises us to life again by his sin-atoning sacrifice. In all the affairs of our lives, we need to realize God's time is best for everything. I might not move like it, but Lindsay, I'm always in a hurry. I'm always in a hurry. In a hurry for things to happen. In a hurry for God to act. In a hurry for God to perform his wonders. In a hurry to see God's work. Always in a hurry. Nothing so helps us to bear patiently the trials of life as an abiding conviction of God's perfect wisdom in the arrangement of everything. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. they shall walk and not faint, for they are waiting on the Lord. Everything that happens to us is well done, done in the best manner possible, done by the right instrument, and done at the right time. You remember how Moses prayed for Miriam when she was stricken with leprosy? He prayed like we pray most of the time. Lord, heal her now. He knows when to intervene. He knows when to act. And you're not going to hurry him. You're not going to rush him. When we're sick, he knows the best time to heal and the best way. When we're in trouble, he knows the best time to deliver and the best way. When we need help, he knows the best time to help and the best way. Here's a fifth lesson. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life, God's elect shall never die. Look at verse 11 again. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then they said, well, he'll be all right. And the Lord said, fellas, he's dead. But now, he said that just to accommodate their ignorance. He said that just to accommodate their weakness. The body dropped, and now he's dead. But no, not really. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha had been... she had been debating the resurrection with him. She had been discussing the doctrine of the resurrection. What fools we are. What fools we are. She's standing in front of him who is the resurrection and trying to tell him about the resurrection. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. You see, our doctrine is not a system. It's not a system. You can learn every system of theology in the world and never learn this book. It's not a system. The gospel we preach is not a system. It's not a creed. Our doctrine's a person. The resurrection is not a point of theology. It's a person. Eternal life is not a point of theology. It's a person. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Read up. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, dead spiritually, now believing ye shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. When our bodies cease to function, when our earthly tabernacle is dissolved, when these houses of clay crumble, we shall be forever with the Lord, who is the resurrection and the life. The resurrection he is, in that he raised us from the dead representatively. When he was raised up, we were quickened together with him. We sat down with him in heavenly places when he sat down. He is the resurrection to us in that when he comes to us by the mighty power of his Spirit in saving faith, in saving grace, giving us life and faith, Christ, the life, comes in and takes up residence. And we're raised from death to life. That's what it takes to save a sinner. He's the resurrection in that when he comes again, these bodies shall be raised incorruptible. Every now and then, some smart aleck will say, you know, those people who believe in the resurrection. Why, nobody believes in the resurrection, Ron. Nobody does, except a fool or a Christian. One of the two. That's all. You really believe that these bodies, now today we pickle them pretty good, so how long it takes them to rot, I don't know. But you really believe that the bodies of those buried at sea, those buried and burned and their ashes scattered to the four winds, those who have just been died and nobody knew when or where they died, they just laid there on the ground until their bones parched in the sun, just decay. The flesh decays and the bones just lay there. You don't really believe. You don't really believe that the Lord's going to raise up all those people. Yeah. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise. Christ is the resurrection. I don't ever intend to die, and I'm not. I'm not going to die. This body going to the grave, and that will be a welcome relief at God's appointed time. I keep telling Dr. Hendrickson, I don't have a problem with dying. That's not any difficulty. I just don't want to go through the process. I don't want to hurt in the process, that's all. I'm immune to death. Did you get that? I'm immune to death. It can't touch me. Not going to happen. Verses 39 through 44, we see a picture of the salvation of a sinner accomplished by the resurrection power of the Son of God. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. Why do you reckon the Lord said to her, take away the stone? He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I suspect if he wanted the stone moved, he didn't have to have anybody move it for him. Why does he say, take ye away the stone? Because our great Savior condescends in infinite mercy to use chosen sinners in the saving of His people. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I can't raise the dead, but I can move stones. I can't raise the dead, but I can open doors. I can't raise the dead, but I can move rocks out of the way. I can cast up the way before the people. I can't raise the dead, but I can preach the gospel of God's free grace. And the Lord Jesus then called Lazarus. He called with a loud voice. He said, Lazarus. Reckon why? Because he didn't intend to raise anybody from the dead but Lazarus. He wasn't there to empty the cemetery, just to empty one tomb. He came to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he calls Lazarus personally, distinctly, particularly, irresistibly. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, he can't do that. He's dead. He's dead. I call you, come to Christ. Believe on the Son of God. Trust the Savior. Believe Him and you'll see the glory of God. Well, you can't do that. You're dead. I know that. I know that. But if God speaks by the word He issues, the dead hear His voice. And they that hear come forth in the resurrection of life by the power of God. Let's see. And he that was dead came forth. Bound in grave clothes. He came forth, but he still had the rags of the tomb on him. So it is with those who are converted by God's grace. You spent your life exposed to religion and religious works and religious nonsense. And the Lord Jesus says to those standing by, loose him and let him go. Now, if you go down the road, across the road, back of the road, and join the church, this is what you're going to find. As soon as you get there, they're going to start wrapping you up in grave clothes. Here, loose them. What do you reckon I ought to do? Whatever you want to. But seek God's glory, do whatever you want to. Trust the Savior, do what you will. Love Christ, and do what you will. You mean, Brother Don, you don't put rules and regulations on folks, tell them they can't touch this, can't see that, can't go there, can't wear this? No. No. I recall years ago, I was in Australia, and I talked about believers' freedom of the law, and this worksmonger sitting in front of me talking, wanting everybody to hear what he was saying. He had come up with a wonderful, wonderful argument. He said, you mean if your wife loves you, she can sleep with anybody she wants to? And he said it, you know, I got you now. I said, yep, she loves me. She can sleep with anybody she wants to. She sure can. She sure can. Matter of fact, I'm away from her more often than I'm with her, and I never have thought about putting a chastity belt on her. If she loves me, she can do what she wants to. I think I won't explain that anymore. I'll just let it confuse folks and rejoice your heart if you can get hold of it. Loose it and let it go. Another lesson. Our Lord Jesus here gives us a picture by inspiration of substitution. Salvation comes to sinners by the work of God Almighty and the sacrifice of His Son called substitution. In the last portion of the chapter, these Jews, beginning in verse 49, were upset. Lazarus raised from the dead. He's performing miracles, and they said, fellas, what are we going to do? If we leave him alone, the whole world's going to go after him. Everybody wants to follow that man who raises the dead and then turns them loose. Everybody's going to want in on that. And their concern was not for Lazarus or for God or for the souls of men. Their concern was that we're going to lose our place. People are going to quit listening to us. We're going to lose our power, our influence, our money, our security. And Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke. He spoke by divine inspiration, though he knew nothing about God. This high priest that year prophesied, we're told in verse 51, that Jesus should suffer and die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. God saves sinners by the sacrifice of His Son, by substitution, by the satisfaction of justice. And this message is preached here by a fellow who didn't know God from a bumblebee. He didn't know God from a bumblebee. Now, you'll have fellows want to buttonhole you, you know. Everybody wants to find some kind of an experience they can push to. Well, who was preaching when you believed? Well, I heard Paul. Ah, good. I heard Apollos. You heard who? Apollos? I ain't sure about you. I heard Judas. Judas? Well, he was a lost man. So was Caiaphas, but he spoke by the Spirit of God. He couldn't help it. He couldn't help it. You see, the power of the gospel is not in the man who's preaching it. The power of the gospel is in the God who speaks it. Caiaphas declared this. And notice what he declares about the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. It will be a gathering together in one of the children of God. Jews as well as the Gentiles scattered abroad. At one time, by the sacrifice of Himself, the Lord Jesus gathered together all God's elect and ransomed them and delivered them from guilt and sin and death, and secured for them everlasting life by his blood. And the Lord willing, I'll pick up on that a little bit this evening. The day's coming when he's going to make up, gather together his jewels. He did so by his death. May he do so now by the sweet operation of his grace, giving to you who know him not life eternal, causing you now to believe in him who is the resurrection and the life, as only he can. Amen.